I want to show you this deal that was going on Facebook. And I've ministered on this passage, but I want to revisit it again because largely we need to remember that the forgiveness that we have from God was all His doing, and He did it in His sovereign work. He didn't forgive us because we petitioned Him to do so. He didn't forgive us by any participation of ours. He did it He didn't do it by our permission. He didn't ask us to do that, if that would be okay. And so He did it all of His own prerogative. And I just wanted to show you this. It was on kind of going on Facebook last week. These are the words of a minister. His name is Philip Yancey. I can't read that, so I'll make sure to read this. Here's what he said. This is his quote. Jesus forgave a thief, thinking of the thief, the thieves on each side of Jesus on the cross, okay? Jesus forgave a thief dangling on a cross, knowing full well, this is incredible, knowing full well the thief had converted out of plain fear. That thief would never study the Bible, never attend synagogue or church, and never make amends to those who he had wronged. He simply said, "Jesus, remember me." And Jesus promised, quote, "Today you will be with me in paradise," close quote. It was another shocking reminder that grace does not depend on what we have done for God, but rather what God has done for us. I want to ask you a thought-provoking question. Who is the greater forgiver? Is it you or is it God? Who is the greater forgiver? I want to show you a problem that I see in popular Christianity today. I have, as you have, experienced moments of unforgiveness toward others. And you know, it's not always easy, and oftentimes, depending on the degree of hurt and offense that someone has touched you with, it depends on how quickly and how deeply we forgive that person. Sometimes it might take weeks, it might take months, maybe even years, in some cases decades, and for some people, never. But that unforgiveness will turn into bitterness, and bitterness is a poison. Someone said that to be bitter towards someone else is like drinking poison yourself and then expecting that other person to die because of the poison that you drank. So we know that it's important to forgive others. You might have read stories or testimonies of how people were healed of deep emotional hurt and different things in their life, even experiencing physical healing at the moment that they forgave someone. When they were holding unforgiveness and bitterness towards some others, they were in a type of torment. That's actually what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 18. It was before His shed blood. It was before the cross. He said in his little parable there about the rich man, and he had a man who owed him millions of dollars, and then the one who owed the million had a little guy down here that owed him a penny ante debt. And right at the end of that, the story goes that the king, the wealthy man, said to the one he had forgiven his debt, said, "Shouldn't you have done just as I did for you?" And that is, forgive you of all of your debt. He didn't just merely give him time to pay it off. He said, not only that, I'm going to go way above and beyond. I'm going to forgive your debt. I'm going to wipe it away. And so when we talk about forgiveness, we know that it is important. And at the end of that, as Jesus explains, he said, you will be turned over to tormentors until all has been paid. Well, what was he talking about? He's talking about forgiveness. A person will live in torment when holding bitterness and unforgiveness toward others. But we are to forgive others like God forgives. However, in many counseling situations, when a counselor is dealing with someone, almost without fail, all the root of their problem has something to do with someone else. Someone that hurt them, someone offended them, someone molested them, and they are to deal with that. If it's a Christian counselor, they're going to lead that person into coming to a place of forgiving those who had harmed them emotionally, spiritually, maybe even physically. Bring them to a place of forgiveness. Now, oftentimes, this is a friend, a neighbor, a relative, acquaintance, a parent, who has done this hurt, who had now gone on. They're dead. But we have this thinking, and rightfully so, that for that person that we are counseling, forgive those people who have hurt them so badly, and we must forgive them without them coming to them, coming out of the grave, coming back to life, walking to their doorstep and said, "I'm sorry, I was wrong, and I hurt you." Okay? We know that's not going to happen, and yet we tell that person, even if they don't acknowledge, even if they don't say, "I'm sorry, I hurt you," you must forgive that person. Okay? You probably heard and know of situations like that. However, in popular Christianity, we do not ascribe the same forgiving power to God. The popular Christianity says you must go to, in order to be forgiven, you must ask forgiveness. Do you want to be saved? You must ask forgiveness. Because that's the only way that God forgives us. And they use 1 John 1:9 as one of those, completely out of context. They don't understand having what the writer was saying, what topic he was addressing. And so in popular Christianity, we put such a heavy weight on asking God to forgive us before we are forgiven. Now, why is it that we ascribe more grace to humans to say that we forgive people whether they come ask forgiveness or not? Maybe they live on the other side of the street. Maybe they live on the other side of town. Maybe they live in the next state. Or maybe on some other continent. Whether that person comes to us or not, we know for us to be in our best health, spiritually, emotionally, and physically, we must forgive that person whether they come knocking on our door to reconcile or not. We forgive them. And that's what God expects us to do. But for some reason, popular Christianity has brought this other element in there that God does not have the grace to forgive unless we're pleading and begging and ask God to forgive. That was my one thing that I had against that popular movie. It was a good movie. War Room, the dear grandmother lady. Bless her heart, I just love her tenacity for God, and she was a prayer warrior. But twice she said this, and it just broke my heart. She told the man that was in a path of spirituality coming to God, said, "You must get down on your knees and beg God to forgive you." My friends, that is not the gospel. We do not beg God to forgive us. What we have failed to understand, the power that was in the blood. So where we are going today is I'm going to show you from Scripture that God forgave us. In the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, the suffering of His body and the spilling of His blood, that itself was the forgiveness of sin, but not just the sin of believers, but the sin of the whole world. This is an incredible thing. See, that is the good news. That even before you became a believer, even before you got saved, God had already forgiven you. So I want you to consider this point. This real problem that I see in the church is the ability to forgive people when they haven't asked for forgiveness or acknowledged their asked their, you know, hadn't acknowledged their sin toward us or hurt, but yet somehow we don't believe God's grace can do that for us, or God's grace has done that for us. So I want you to follow these verses, if you will. They're going to be on the screen. Show several different references where that forgiveness was in the blood. Matthew 26 and 28 says this was where Jesus was the night he was betrayed. He was having communion with his disciples. He says, "For this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice." What is poured out? The blood. What is the blood poured out as a sacrifice? To forgive the sins of many. Forgiveness from God was accomplished in the blood. Romans 3, 25. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. Now this is a very good passage right here. Up until this point, it was always men who presented sacrifices. Whoever wanted to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, a farmer, a rancher, a cattleman, a carpenter, whatever, they wanted to present a sacrifice, they brought an animal to the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, or the temple. And they would bring this, and the priests would slaughter that animal and present this sacrifice. But things have changed now, because as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Jesus was the sacrifice, but look what it says in Romans 3:25, now God presented the sacrifice. It was God who presented the sacrifice of Jesus. It says, "For the sacrifice for sin," as the sacrifice for sin. Notice, it's important. Small words are important. He did not say, "For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin." This is the sacrifice. It is the one sacrifice that all sacrifices before it was a type and a shadow, pointing to the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe. Everybody say believe. What you're going to see in the scriptures is that people are not saved because they ask God to forgive them. People are saved because Jesus in his blood already forgave our sin as the believer, the sin of the whole world, and the one thing that now remains in order to be saved is that you must believe. You must believe in the person of Jesus. You must believe in the work of Jesus so that you might be saved. I'm going to offer this suggestion to you that hell is full of the forgiven. But they failed to believe. They failed to believe the gospel. The gospel said, here's the one that forgives you, cleanses you, and saves you. And when they fail to believe that, then eternal punishment is the end. Okay, so we see in Romans 3:25, it says that they believe that Jesus sacrificed his blood, sacrificed his life, what? Shedding his blood. Now Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son. And what did that cause? He forgave our sins. What a such a powerful, untraditional truth, that with the blood of his son, he forgave sin. Now, notice the past tense of these passages. He forgave. Let me tell you, long time ago, you've never heard this probably, but a long time ago, Jesus, a long time ago, God quit forgiving people because he did it in the once for all sacrifice, and all forgiveness was done at the cross. All sins past, all sins present, and all sins future. Over and over in the scriptures and other sermons that I've presented to you, these scriptures, how it was the once for all time sacrifice. All time. Past time, present time, and future time. What I'm getting through here is we need to come back to the power of the blood. And how important is that? It was so important to remember what the blood did, that Jesus said those words engraved on this little table right here. He said, When you do this, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Who? You know where I'm going to go with that in here just a little bit. But notice that the forgiveness of sin was past tense. If you want to look it up, go to Hebrews. I believe it's chapter 10, which said, "And when sins are forgiven, there remains no further need to offer sacrifices." Because in the once-for-all sacrifice, all sin was forgiven. Nobody asked for it to get it. Nobody asked for it for God to do it. He did it all on His own. Let's go to Colossians 1:14. "Who purchased our freedom with His blood and forgave our sins." Colossians 1:20. "And through Him, God reconciled everything." Did you ever see that in Scriptures? "And through Him, God reconciled." What does reconcile mean? That they was once together, then something happened that they were separated. And when something happens that they come back together, that is reconciled. That's what God was doing to humanity, doing with humanity through His Son Jesus, through His suffering of His body and the blood, is that He was reconciling everything. Everybody say, everything. That's everything. Even sinners, God has reconciled to Himself. Write this down. 2 Corinthians 5:19. How that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. Let me tell you, if Jesus in His sacrifice cause God to no longer count people's sins against them, then why do we have to exercise doubt when we come before Him and ask and plead God to forgive us? You know what asking God to forgive us now is a reflection of? It's a reflection of, one, ignorance, that is, don't know, don't understand. It is from a root of doubt, because we doubt the power that Jesus had to forgive sin, the power that was in the blood. When we are asking God to forgive us of our sin, we offend the blood of the cross. Now, when we say, "I'm sorry," that is not asking for forgiveness. It's just like with your wife or with your husband. When you offend them or you hurt them, what are you going to say? You're going to say, "Oh, baby, I'm sorry." I hope that. Guys, do you ever say that? "Oh, baby, I'm sorry." Yeah. Wives, do you ever say that to your husband? "Oh, baby, I'm sorry." Now, your marriage, your union is not threatened when you make a mistake. God help us. Come to my office and Mist and I will talk to you. If there's an issue there and your marriage is in jeopardy. But you know what? That our union between us and God is not in jeopardy when we make a mistake. But it's still, when I realize that I've messed up, you know what I can come to? Here's what we do when we come to the recognition or the reconciliation, or excuse me, the acknowledgement of a sin in our life. What we need to do is come before the throne of grace and say, "God, I am so sorry." We can do that. "Lord, I'm so sorry for what I did. But I thank You that that was paid for 2,000 years ago on the cross." You know what we do when we make a mistake? We should be filled with thankfulness. That before we even committed it, we were forgiven of it. Now, people will twist that message and say about preachers who are preaching this, "Oh, they're just giving people a license to sin. Why, now that your sin is paid for and the debt is free, paid for, past, present, future, you can just keep on sinning because..." No, I don't know one grace preacher that ever said that. It's okay to sin. Sin is destructive. It'll hurt you. It'll hurt other people. It'll destroy your marriage. It'll take your job. It'll kill you. Don't do it. But God is not holding it against you. Okay? So, why is He not holding it against you? Because He is the root of the law of double jeopardy. When a transgression has been discovered, accused, tried, convicted, and carried out, you cannot be done all that for the same crime. That comes from God. That's why it is unrighteous for God to punish you for any sin when He's already punished Jesus for it. Oh, I'm going to tell you, God is good. Hallelujah. You know, that should all, this should turn a Thanksgiving machine on in us toward Jesus. You know what? When you get truth, when you get the understanding of the depth, the height, and the width of God's forgiveness for you, it'll make you fall in love with Jesus more than you've ever been in love with Jesus. Oh my goodness, He'll give you goosebumps. You'll start seeing hearts in your ears or in your eyes when you think of Jesus. Okay. So Colossians 1:20 says, through Him God reconciled everything to Himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by what? By the means of Christ's blood on the cross. Glory. Yeah, there's power in the blood. Forgiveness come through the one act of Jesus and the Father and not through any pleading of our own. See, sin used to be the issue between us and God, but God removed that sin issue when God reconciled the world. That is everything, and He made peace with everything. And so the one thing that remains is faith. Thank God for the Word of Faith movement who have over the years been setting the cornerstone of the Christian life of faith. Where we've got off track is a little bit, is that we always see faith for something of the future that God would supply for us, that he supply our meals, that He supply our housing and our clothing and whatever needs that we have. Today we have pretty strong teaching and preaching about faith for the future. But you're building a house without understanding the foundation. All of the things of the future are founded on what has been done. And that is, you no longer have to struggle and labor to be in God's kingdom. You no longer have to struggle and labor to be approved by God. You no longer have to struggle and labor to be accepted or forgiven by God. Faith said, Jesus is the cornerstone and He has already forgiven. Everything of the future can be built on that thing right there, the once for all sacrifice. Hallelujah. Did you know that guilt is the heaviest ball and chain a person can wear? It is an anchor, not in a good sense of not being waved around in a storm. It is an anchor to keep you from sailing. Guilt is never God's tool to get you to live right. His forgiveness is the tool that He uses for us to live godly lives. So here we see, in Hebrews 9:22, do you know what the book of Hebrews is about? If you could put it all in one little capsule here, Hebrews is showing, the title is pretty interesting, isn't it? It's because that's who it's written to. Hebrews, the Jewish people who were accustomed, raised in, that was their tradition, was the law of Moses. They were Hebrews. But now there's a new covenant. The end of the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood. Now there's a new priesthood under a new covenant. It is after the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus is the once and forever high priest who did His work once. And unlike the priests of the old covenant who had to do this daily and yearly, Jesus did it once with His pure blood and then rested. He went back to the Father and He seated at the right hand of the Father. And the writer of Hebrews says this, I am telling you about a better covenant. In a nutshell, that's what Hebrews is about, is another covenant. It is a showing that we have been released, that we have been delivered from the curse of the law. Because the law said if you don't live perfectly, you are under a curse and you deserve to die. So when Jesus came in His human flesh and perfectly lived before God and then took the punishment that the law demanded, He paid it all. He did it all and then He paid it all. I'm going to tell you, that's a better covenant for Cecil Hall, and I'm going to get in on that deal. And I do it by believing in Him. Whew. Friends, you're not under a curse. God is a God of justice. And most of the time, we view the word justice in a negative tense or a negative content. In other words, there's a crime and justice demands that somebody, that person pay for that crime. Yep. Okay, let me tell you what happened at the cross. Justice was fulfilled. And now the justice of God demands that I be treated like a son. Justice demands that I receive His inheritance. Justice demands that God treat me gloriously. Hallelujah. That's the justice of God. Whew. For the believer, I'm not afraid of God's justice. I looked at His justice, His wrath, justice, judgment was upon Christ. And now the judgment says, it's all yours, buddy. Hallelujah. Whatever was given to Christ is given to you, and that's my decision. You know, that's what judgment means. Judgment means a decision. That's what judges do. They judge. They make decisions. And the Father made a decision that those who believe in Him have everything that He has given Christ. Hallelujah. Whew. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. There are many, many more verses that show this truth, that God's forgiveness was done in the blood of Jesus. But I want to take us to at least one, maybe two occasions in the ministry of Jesus before the cross. Let's go to the scene of the thief that we started out with here. So you've got, I need to cover this a little bit later, but in all likelihood, because of discrepancy in the scriptures, there were probably two hanging on each side of Jesus rather than one. It's pretty easy to see when it's pointed out. Nevertheless, there were at least one on each side of Jesus. And you'll find in Luke 23, verse 39, the occasion. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, "If You are the Christ, save Yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Wow. So much has gone on in that one scene that Luke gives us is absolutely incredible. First of all, notice verse 41, he says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Now, what I want you to see here, without using these words, this is what the thief has done. He has acknowledged his sin. He's acknowledged it. That didn't save him. It didn't get him forgiveness. But he did acknowledge it. Let me tell you, if you don't acknowledge your sin, you're not going to look for a Savior. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. You only feel that you need a Savior if you acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you've sinned, and that there's a punishment for that. But 1 John 1:9 is all about, because he goes on and says that we are cleansed by the blood. Not by our asking, not by our confession, but we are cleansed by His blood. Now, going on into something else, verse 42 of this scene, then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Look at that promise, Jesus said. "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Something that you and I grew up with, if you were raised in church, was Romans 10, 9 and 10. We memorized that in Bible school, vacation Bible school. We remembered it memorized it in children's church. And so we remember Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 14 says, if you confess, this is Paul writing to the Romans. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? So we know that we call this a part of the Roman road. You ever heard of that? The Roman road. So the Roman road is different passages of the book of Romans that we have used for evangelism to lead someone to Christ, and that they will pray the sinner's prayer. Did you know there is no sinner's prayer in the Bible? Look it up in the back. It's not there. If you decide that you're going to throw every Bible away that doesn't have a sinner's prayer, you're going to end up with no Bible at all, because it's not in there. But we have come up with this system and of the Roman road, and one says that you must confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And it has become something that God never intended for it to become from the beginning. And it has become a formula. And I've been on outreaches. I've been on prison outreaches here and there on the street. And we want to see people saved, absolutely. But it's been kind of corrupted a little bit, because it has come down to this. If I can get someone to pray and confess Jesus is Lord and that he believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, thank God that person is saved, and we don't really know, and we put a notch in our gun and we say, oh, we got one. But you don't know if you got one or not, because it has become another act to become saved. That is, if you confess the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. That is not what this is saying. We have a horse and cart situation here. We have a horse and a cart. Which one's the horse and which one's the cart? It has always been a matter of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the believing of the heart is the horse, it's the leader. The confession of mouth is the follower. What's going to happen? If you believe in Jesus, if you believed in his person and his work, guess what's going to come out of your mouth? Ah, Jesus, Lord, hallelujah, save me. Confession that Jesus is Lord doesn't get you saved. It comes from the result of your believing in your heart. We see that in the passage that we read earlier. Let's just quickly go back to, because I want to show you this. Brother Bill, Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, 13. Is that it? Hang on. Okay, verse 11, Romans 10, 11. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jews and Gentiles are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who get... Oh, I see where. Let's go 14. 14 is what I'm looking for. But how can they call on him, having just said, whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved? But how can they call on him unless they believe in him? Do you see that? Calling on the Lord is a result of believing in your heart. You must believe first, and the confession is the fruit of the believing. But we have made it a formula. I asked one time one guy who claimed to be a Christian, but he was mean and nasty. Man, the fruits wasn't there. You know what I mean? There were unbelievers a whole lot more holy living than this person. And I asked him one time, I said, can you tell me about your salvation experience? When did you get saved? He said, well, the preacher went up there and says, if you want to be saved, move forward. Come forward. And so I went forward. And he thought he was saved because he moved forward. That is a good and righteous thing to do, move forward, but it won't get you saved. Paul said that we cannot be made right with God by any righteous work. There's something that takes place that brings this confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have this understanding from the Scriptures that believing is always, always, always the root and the foundation of having eternal life. Now, I want to show you this. Oh, excuse me, I didn't finish my thought. So let's go back to the thief on the cross. There was a whole lot of things that the church today would expect from that thief in order for them to say, oh, he's going to go to heaven now. Because he didn't make a lot of promises. He did not ask forgiveness. He did acknowledge his sin. And he did not make any promises that he would live a godly life. And yet, here's what Jesus' response was. He says, assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Something happened at this scene that Jesus declared him worthy of eternal life. I wonder what it was. Well, let's go back to what he said. What did the thief say? He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you see that what this criminal said was not a formula? Something happened as he's on that cross. He knew something about Jesus because he said to the other criminal, he said, this man has done nothing. And then he turns to Jesus in the King James and New King James. What does he do? Not in a formula sort of way, but because he believed in his heart, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did he do? He confessed the Lord Jesus. Yeah. So Romans chapter 10 is fulfilled, not by way of formula, but because he believed in his heart. What did he believe in his heart? Look again at what he said. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. Now, wait, whoa. What did that thief what was he thinking? What was he believing? Because here we are, three men, and death is imminent. He knows that he's going to die, that the other guy's going to die, and he knows that Jesus is going to die. He knows that death is imminent, and yet he says, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. He knew something about Jesus. He believed that he was the King of the Jews. His sign was over his head. He believed it. When he confessed that he was Lord, it was a fruit, a result of what he believed in his heart. What did Romans chapter 10 say? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that thief knew that he was going to come into his kingdom after his death and that he would rise from the dead. This thief believed in the resurrection. Romans 10, 9 and 10 were kept perfectly by that thief. Never asking forgiveness. He did acknowledge his sin, but he acknowledged his sin and he realized that he needed a Savior. Wow. There's so many hoops that popular Christianity has tried to get us to jump through. Here's the last one. Mark chapter 2. I didn't get this on the screen, but if you want to go there, Mark chapter 2, and we're going to see the occasion where this man was paralyzed and he had four friends who had faith in Christ who said to themselves, let's take them to him, let's take him to Christ, Jesus, so he would be healed. There was a crowd there at the house. They couldn't get in. So what did they do? They made a hole in the roof, and they lowered him down. Let's read this. When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arriving carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. So they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my child, your sins are forgiven. Oh, wait a minute. Modern day Christianity, did he not ask God forgiveness? Didn't he ask Jesus to forgive him? No. Did you know, we say, come to Jesus. We preach evangelism, etc. Come to Jesus. That guy couldn't even come to Jesus. Somebody had to bring him there. Excuse me, that's bad grammar. Somebody had to take him there. If you want to say anything about this that is way outside the field of popular Christianity is, he got saved or healed on somebody else's faith. Those of us it's for. Now we know that he didn't get saved on their faith. But it was their faith that brought him to Jesus. He didn't ask Jesus to forgive him. He didn't confess all of his sin. By Jesus' own prerogative, without anybody's permission, without anybody's petition, Jesus declared, son, your sins are forgiven. Now that's kind of crazy wild, isn't it? Because the blood hadn't been shed yet. He hadn't been put on the cross. Now, let's see how Jesus addresses that. I lost my place. Oh yeah, verse 6. Some of the teachers of religious law, those good people still exist. Some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, they didn't say, they thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Some will respond to the message that I'm giving to you and showing you the scriptures that God has forgiven you without you asking. Will say, that's blasphemy. That's false teaching. But you can't argue with the scriptures. Continue to look at this. What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth. Everybody say, on earth. Jesus, before the cross, he had the authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, what? Pastor Cecil, you've been saying forgiveness is in the blood. So the blood hadn't been shed. You just showed a scripture that there is, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Do you forget that obscure little glorious passage in Revelation that says, and the Lamb was slain from the beginning of the world? Whew. Jesus lives in a realm that we do not see and understand. But since he already was slain, why was he slain? For the removal of sin, for the forgiveness and our freedom. God did all of this in himself and then played it out on earth so he could demonstrate, so he could exhibit his love for us. And so that's why he could say to them people, to that man, he said, I'm going to show you, I'm going to prove to you that I have authority on earth to forgive sin by doing this. So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. Do you see that in the eyes of Jesus, the healing of his body And the forgiveness of his sin was in one package, that one carries the other. Do you see that Isaiah saw that very thing when he said he was pierced for our iniquities? He received those stripes for our healing, that he took our griefs and our sorrows upon himself. Hallelujah. I'm going to tell you, friends, there is salvation and healing and health that God has provided us in this world. Hallelujah. Right there it is. There's the elements that are the visual aid. The blood of Jesus that doesn't wash away our sins. The blood of Jesus that washed away our sins. And by his stripes, we were healed. Paul told the Colossians, he said, God has given us everything in regard to life and godlikeness. Hallelujah. Whew. That's good stuff. So what didn't the guy do? He didn't ask for forgiveness. He didn't confess all of his sin. It was his friends that actually brought him to Jesus. And Jesus declared him healed and forgiven without him ever uttering a word. So who's the greater forgiver? God or us? I want to say God is the greater forgiver. We struggle from time to time forgiving those who have trespassed against us. You know what? God doesn't even struggle. It's a done deal. So we're going to take these elements. We don't have music. Jack, don't do that again, okay? Anybody play a keyboard? You're welcome to come up and play on the piano. But here we have the juice and the bread to represent this new covenant. Hallelujah. And I'm going to say this again as I've done it before. I apologize to you for the fogginess that I've had in most of my life about the blood. And when it comes to communion, I've come across people in the church who will not take communion. They miss the blessing of communion because they think that there may be some disobedience or sin in their life, and they drink communion, they misunderstand Scripture and think that they drink damnation to themselves. Now, that's taking that completely out of context, misunderstood. Think about that. This is the new covenant. What did he tell Jeremiah and what did he tell Isaiah? What was it? How did the writer of Hebrews bring out of those Scriptures of the old and quote it and said this, in this new covenant, I will no longer hold people's sins against them. I will remember your sins no more. So in communion, why are we wasting time remembering our sins if God doesn't remember our sins? What do we do? God, Jesus wants us to remember the sacrifice. He wants us to remember his love. He don't want us to remember our sin. He took care of that. It's removed. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He wants us to remember how our sin was rid of, not just covered over, but was rid of, far removed, as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah. You know what this is? This is not a grieving time. This is not a funeral. This is a memorial, not of his, just merely of his death, but as a memorial of his living, coming back to life. And now I have life because of the blood and the body of the Lord. In him we live and move and have our being. Hallelujah. Whew. So this is a party. This is a drinking party. Let's get soused on the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's eat the bread of life. Let's gorge ourselves with the bread of life. Hallelujah. Whew. I love communion. I used to walk in fear and trepidation. Oh, God, show me my sin. All the while I didn't, so I can confess it and ask you forgiveness of it and whatever I don't remember. Lord, I pray that you'll cover that. Oh, this is not a time to be grievous. We ought to be shouting glory. This is a party.